Let's turn in our Bibles today to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we'll be looking at the second half of this chapter. And it's a study that I'm going to, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, call The Perfect Church. The Perfect Church. You see, some time ago we did a study in Colossians 1 and 2 that I called The Perfect Pastor. And you might remember that was a study about the Apostle Paul and his shepherding. And we saw there how Paul proclaimed Christ and how he warned against sin and how he labored incessantly to present every believer, every man, every woman complete in Christ. Paul was the perfect pastor. In the same way, a number of years ago, I taught a series of sermons from Romans 12 that might be called The Perfect Congregation Member. There, Paul wrote these compelling words of command to us as congregation members. He said, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you," wrote Paul, "be at peace with all men." Now, truly, anyone who lived out those verses would be a perfect congregation member. Well, in keeping with that perfect theme, the perfect shepherd, the perfect congregation member, today in Acts chapter 11, we're going to see the perfect church. Now, it's obvious from the outset that there is no perfect church this side of heaven. Just as there is no perfect congregation member or perfect pastor except for our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the best churches in the New Testament were less than perfect. The Philippian church, for example, as good as it was strained by that tension between Euodia and Syntyche. The Thessalonian church excelled in love, however, they had members who were refusing to work and were being busybodies. The Galatians, they were on the verge of a monumental doctrinal defection in regard to justification by faith alone. The Church of Rome, it was showing some cracks, wasn't it? Cracks in the walls and the floors, cracks that ran along the lines of the preference issues related to Jew-Gentile kind of tensions. But if there were a perfect church in the New Testament, it would be the Church of Antioch, the church that we meet here in Acts chapter 11. If I can describe this church as a 100-meter running race, their burst out of the blocks was dazzling, the middle part of their race was typified by powerful acceleration, and their lean into the tape was flawlessly executed. To say it another way, using another analogy, if this church were a gymnast, they would have received a perfect 10 for all that they did here in Acts chapter 11. And so let's read our text about this model church. We'll begin in verse 19. "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, and they began preaching to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and so they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced, and he began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he, Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and they taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus. He stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution to the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, let me suggest to you that this church, the Church of Antioch, was the perfect church, if you will, because of three characteristics that they exhibit in this chapter: their evangelism, their training, and their serving. And of course, if you've been around Grace Fellowship for any length of time, you know that chapters 13 and 14 will cause us to add a fourth completing characteristic to this picture of the perfect church, and that is the Antioch Church's missions program. No church would be complete without church planting missions. But for today, we'll focus on these three characteristics exemplified by the Church of Antioch here in Acts 11: their evangelism, their training, and their serving. It begins with their evangelism in Acts 11:19. The first thing that we would want to imitate about this church is their evangelism. It says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone." Now, if the opening words of verse 19 sound familiar, "those who were scattered went about preaching," if that sounds familiar, well, they should sound familiar. Because in fact, Luke used that same phrase in chapter 8 following the execution of Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "Saul began ravaging the church, entering the house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Therefore," says Luke, "those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Clearly what Luke wants us to do when we read Acts 11, verse 19, is he wants to backtrack to this moment in our minds for a few seconds. He wants us to backtrack to chapter 8 and see the thrusting of the church out of Jerusalem after the persecution that started when Stephen died. He wants us to go back to that moment because that persecution was when the Jerusalem church was hounded out of its sheltered enclave. Now, to give you a picture of what happens over the next 10 years when we arrive at Acts chapter 11, let me set up the flow of events in your mind. Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven in AD 30. The death of Stephen, that we just read about here in Acts 8, the persecution that followed, and the eventual conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9, that took place somewhere in the years 33 to 35, over that time period. Ending that time period was the death of Herod, recorded in Acts 12. That took place in AD 44. And the trip that Paul and Barnabas made to Jerusalem with a famine relief gift, that probably actually took place after Herod's death in 45 or 46. So what that broad picture tells us is the events from Acts chapter 8 to the end of Acts chapter 11 took place in a 10-year window from around AD 35 to AD 45. That includes the founding of the Samaritan church by Philip the Evangelist in Acts 8. That time period includes the Judean ministry of Peter, mentioned in Acts chapter 9, and Peter's trip to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. It included, of course, the conversion of Paul in Acts chapter 9 as well. And somewhere in those 10 years, the evangelism that Luke describes in Acts chapter 11, that evangelism in Antioch took place. Towards the end of that period, around AD 43 or 44, Barnabas was sent to check up on the church of Antioch. Barnabas recruited Paul to become the new pastor-teacher of that church, and a year's worth of heavy-duty instruction from the scripture took place. At the end of that period, Agabus gave his prophecy, the church of Antioch reached out to the poor in the Jerusalem church with that generous sacrificial gift. Now, I've spread the timeline out in front of you because what Luke does is he compacts that entire decade into a couple chapters here. Like all ancient authors, Luke didn't share Armenia for chronological order and rigorously established timeframes. So what he does in Acts 11:19 is Luke jumps back and picks up a second thread, a new thread. The progress of the gospel, not this time in Judea and Samaria, which he focused on in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, but now he wants to show you the progress of the gospel outside of that limited geographic region. The avenue advance that's going to be marked by a road sign here that reads "the ends of the earth." The previous road was called Judea and Samaria. Now we're on a new road. the ends of the earth. And the starting point of that road, in fact, was a city called Antioch. So that brings us then back to Acts 11:19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, taking us back to chapter 8, they made their way to Phoenicia, that's along the coast of Israel to the north, Cyprus, that island off the coast, and then Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But, says Luke in verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number, the ones believing, literally in the Greek, turned to the Lord. Now, one of the places that the expelled Christians went at the end of Acts, or in Acts chapter 8, one of the places they went was the city of Antioch. Antioch was actually the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was exceeded in size only by Rome itself and the city of Alexandria in Egypt. This Antioch, which is often called Syrian Antioch to distinguish it from other cities that had the same name, Syrian Antioch was located on the Orontes River. That's about 700 kilometers north of Jerusalem. If you look at a map of the Holy Land and put your finger on the coast and run it up north from Jerusalem, up the coast of the Mediterranean there, just at the corner where the coast turns left and becomes modern Turkey, nestled in that corner of the Mediterranean Sea, just on the coast there, was the city of Antioch. Antioch had long been the home of a large Jewish population, and therefore was a logical haven for those who were expelled from Jerusalem in Acts 8. Many of them would have had family and relationships there that made it sense for them to go to that city. And what Luke tells us is that the fugitives who arrived in Antioch very quickly overcame their fears of the persecution that they had experienced in Jerusalem. And you know what? They were faithful to proclaim the good news that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. As you noticed, however, that initial wave of Jewish believers was, in regard to their evangelism, still stuck in Acts chapter 9. They hadn't gone with Peter to Cornelius' house yet. Perhaps that hadn't even happened yet. The massive cultural barriers to Gentile evangelism, Gentile salvation, and Gentile fellowship that we talked about in Acts 10, for them, those barriers had not yet been removed. Peter's courageous, God-incited mission to Cornelius' house probably hadn't taken place yet. And so when that first wave of believers arrived from Jerusalem, they evangelize their Jewish family, they evangelize their Jewish friends. That was the limit of the circle of their evangelistic effort. Jesus is our Messiah, and no one else's was still their constrained, exclusive kind of attitude. The end of verse 19 says they were speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. Now, it could be that somewhere between verse 19 and verse 20 of Acts 11, Peter's expedition to Cornelius' house took place, removing the perceived barriers to Gentile evangelism. We can't know that, but perhaps that happened. Luke does say that there was another issue that moved the Jews in Antioch beyond their little comfortable circle in evangelism. That was a second wave of converted Jews who arrived in that city. These were men and women who had not grown up in Jerusalem, had not grown up in Judea. Because life for Jews who lived outside of Judea required frequent interaction with Gentiles, this second wave of immigrants included many believers who were quite willing to preach to Gentiles. They were more used to Gentile interaction. And so verse 20 says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, that's along the North African coast, Cyrene is, Cyprus, that island, large island off the coast of the Levant. It says, they came to Antioch and began speaking, not just to Jews, but to Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. These men were simply less hidebound than their Judean brethren. Because of their background, they more easily embraced the inclusive spirit of the messianic prophecies of Isaiah that we've seen in the last couple of weeks. They had already made the transition that God had to force on Peter in Acts 10. The Messiah, they understood, would be a light to the nations, not just to Israel. And in Antioch, a bustling Gentile metropolis, they began preaching Jesus as Lord. You might remember in Acts 10, Peter summarized the gospel message as peace with God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. In Antioch, it was the same. They came, and it says they were preaching the Lord Jesus. They too were preaching peace with God through the forgiveness of sins and the lordship of Christ. Now, in these verses, we see a first characteristic of what we'll call the perfect church, and that is their evangelism. That evangelism had three features to it. The first feature of the evangelism in Antioch that I think we would love to imitate at Grace Fellowship is it was blindfolded. It was blindfolded evangelism. And we'll say, well, what do you mean by that? The evangelism in Antioch didn't care whether the face of the person being witnessed to was light or dark, Gentile or Jewish. After that initial season of restriction, in Antioch, there was no regarding of faces. They embraced the lesson that Peter had learned in Acts 10:34. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Literally, you remember the Greek says that God does not regard faces. And so these new Jews in Antioch, they didn't lift the chin, stare into a person's face, determine whether he was a Jew or a Gentile, and then proclaim Christ to him only if he was a Jew. This was evangelism to every tongue, every tribe, every nation. If I can say it this way, these Jews did their evangelism blindfolded. And you know, that's an awfully good start for the perfect church. Racial and ethnic lines are no lines at all when it comes to gospel preaching. It's blindfolded evangelism. But there was a second feature of evangelism that was also foundational to the Antioch church, and it was this. This evangelism was God-blessed evangelism. And that's highlighted in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number, the ones who believed, turned to the Lord. What was the key to the evangelism in Antioch that brought so many to saving faith? The key was divine blessing. The key was not human techniques. It was not human tactics. And that's very important if you're going to be building the perfect church. In seminary, I had a class with a very daunting name. The class's name was Apologetical Methodology. Sounds terrifying, doesn't it? Actually, it was one of the most important classes that I had in my whole seminary career. After going through that class, in my own mind, I retitled it with a simpler title. I called it Why My Calvinism Actually Matters. Why the sovereignty of God in salvation actually matters. Basically, you see, it was a class that showed how the doctrine of election, how the sinfulness of man and the sovereignty of God, how that shapes evangelism in preaching. The truth is, we must preach. We must evangelize. That's not up for grabs. But how we do it must reflect our biblical understanding of man's outrageous sinfulness, and therefore the absolute necessity of the priority of the work of the Spirit of God for someone, anyone, to be saved. We know that only the sovereign Spirit of God can change the sinner's heart from resistant to repentant. No human effort can do that. Only the Spirit of God can. And if you're committed to that great theological reality, then here's the truth. You will never embrace gimmick-driven or pressure-based evangelism. Never. Your theology will determine your methodology. You see, we know that people aren't saved because of attention-catching entertainment. The key to evangelism is not pressure-based techniques or manipulative rhetoric. What that class with a scary name, Apologetical Methodology, did was it shaped my ministry forever. It settled me into the unshakable conviction that the power of the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God is what changes the resistant heart. No manipulative rhetoric on my part, no carefully crafted hilarity, no emotional strong-arm tactics are needed. In fact, they just get in the way. And so while God delights to use our efforts, of course he does, the key to evangelism in a perfect church is verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them. And because of that, a large number, all the ones who believed, they turned to the Lord. And so the perfect church is a church whose evangelists are blindfolded. They don't care about race or ethnicity or anything like that. It's a church that understands that Our job is to present the message clearly and compellingly. It's God's job to convert souls. And therefore, all manipulative persuasion techniques need to be rejected, completely set aside. Now, after being blindfolded and God blessed, there was also a third feature of the evangelism in Antioch, and it was this. It was not pastor-driven. It was not pastor-driven. The evangelism described in verses 20 and 21 wasn't carried out by famous evangelists like Peter or Philip or Paul. It wasn't tied to a technique like some kind of soccer stadium crusade. You know what? It was just a bunch of common, ordinary Christians who, in their daily going to and fro and the shops and the living rooms and cafes of Antioch, made disciples. That's a perfect foundation for the perfect church. You see, a church that's created by grand evangelistic crusades will probably wither and die when those crusades stop. A church whose evangelism depends on the pastor will falter when the pastor retires or moves to another church or whatever. In contrast, a church that is full of ordinary Christians who consistently speak to their friends and family about Christ, that is a church whose evangelism will always be strong, and therefore that church will always be strong. And that's exactly what happened in Antioch. There were no miracle-working apostles, no high-profile evangelists. Christ built this church, not through programs, not through the professionals, but through the faithfulness of ordinary believers. As I like to say, Christ built this church from the pews up, not from the pulpit down. That is a perfect church, and that's what we would want to be at Grace Fellowship. If at Grace Fellowship everyone does their bit, the evangelism of our church will be so much more effective. You know, we might be tempted to depend on the pastor, the professional Christian, so-called, to do all the evangelism for us. However, the reality is that you know hundreds of people whom I or Steve will never meet, whom I will never speak to, Steve will never know. They'll never listen to one of our sermons, but they'll listen to you. And remembering that reality and acting on that reality, that'll take us a step closer to being the perfect church, if you will. Now, in Antioch, the effects of that kind of grassroots evangelism, the effects were obvious. Again, verse 21, the hand of the Lord is with them, and a large number of those who believe turn to the Lord. As God loves to do, he blessed this church's faithful efforts. He'll do the same to us, with us, if we're faithful to evangelize in this way. Now, in this case, God blessed them so much that the news of the explosive growth of the Church of Antioch reached the ears of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And remember, at this early stage, less than 15 years into Christianity, the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church were still playing something of an air traffic controller role in the church. They were the guys in front of the radar screen, telling the planes where to fly, where to land, and so on. And therefore, they shouldered the responsibility to make sure that this new church in Antioch stayed on track theologically and morally. And to make sure that happened, the apostles sent an experienced pastor shepherd there to Antioch to evaluate the work and to guide the work. And of course, that man's name was Barnabas. Verse 22 of Acts 11. The news about them, about the church in Antioch, reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now, Barnabas's very name, as you know, it was a nickname really, meant the son of encouragement. His actual name was Joseph. But he was called the son of encouragement by the apostles. And seeing what the Lord was doing in this perfect church in Antioch, well, the number one encourager in the New Testament laid on the encouragement thick. Right? He encouraged them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And the summary of it comes at the end of verse 24. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So, the evangelism of the Church of Antioch provides us the first characteristic of the perfect church. And that's a target that we want to shoot at Grace Fellowship. We want our evangelism to be blindfolded in regard to race or ethnic or social class. We want it to be God-blessed, and we want it to be carried out by all the believers in the church. But of course, that spills us over into a second characteristic. A second characteristic of the Church of Antioch that made them the perfect or model church, and that was their training. Their training. Barnabas wasn't in Antioch very long before he realized that evangelism by itself wasn't enough. Now, sadly, some churches never wake up to that reality. They rightly emphasize evangelism, we're all for that, but, you know, their initial burst out of the blocks is not followed by a powerful acceleration in theological knowledge and practical godliness. People get saved, but they never seem to grow. They're converted, but they gradually stagnate in kind of a spiritual immaturity. They slowly starve, spiritually speaking, remaining weak and anemic, and it's all due to a lack of in-depth Bible teaching, a lack of training. It's not uncommon for people to come to a church like ours, and when they see a sudden upsurge in spiritual growth, they start to wonder if they were really a Christian at all in the years before they came to a church like ours. Now, undoubtedly, some do come to saving faith after they arrive at Grace Fellowship, and I'm sure that's certainly the case. However, in some cases, I also have to tell people in that situation, say, you know, maybe you were a believer for those years, but maybe you were just living up to the level of teaching that you were being given. And the truth is that level of teaching was not very high, and so your spiritual growth didn't do very much. You know, it's kind of tough to put on spiritual muscle if all you're eating is cotton candy and gummy bears, right? What new converts need is solid spiritual nutrition. They need the evangelism that brought them to faith to be followed up with solid spiritual nutrition. They need the muscle-building protein of the Word of God. And that's how a convert, new or old, matures in the faith. You remember Jesus' great commission was to make disciples, but you might remember that after baptizing them, he also said that we must be teaching them all that he has commanded. New believers need to be taught. New believers need to be trained in the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, his words in the gospel and his words through the apostles in the New Testament. People who have come to faith in Christ need right theology, because the reality is you live out what you believe, and if you believe wrongly, you live wrongly. New believers need instruction in godly living. They need to be taught how to put off old sin habits, how to put on new righteous ones. That doesn't happen by accident. It happens through training, teaching. Now, the question here in Antioch is who would train them? Who would train this wagon load of new converts to obey all that Jesus had commanded? You know, as Barnabas looked around, it took him about 2 seconds. 2 seconds to decide who would be the best man for the job. It was Saul of Tarsus, or as we know him, Paul. At the end of verse 24, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and it says, then Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church, and they taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, Paul was the logical choice to do this training. In fact, according to 1 Timothy 2:7, he had been appointed by Christ to be, in fact, a teacher of the Gentiles. And here, in the third largest city of the empire, Christ was building a church that would serve as nothing less than a springboard into the entire Gentile world. Therefore, they needed the best teacher of Gentiles available. Now, you might remember in Acts 9, verse 30, after some disruption in Jerusalem, Luke told us that the Jerusalem church sent Paul to his hometown of Tarsus for, and that was about 5 or 6 years earlier, before this account in Acts 11. Now, since Tarsus was less than 150 kilometers from Antioch, Barnabas went in search of Paul. It's ironic that in Acts 9, Barnabas was the one who led Paul to the apostles when everyone else was terrified to associate with Paul. Here, Barnabas, a second time, boosts Paul to another higher level of ministry. When he had found him, says Luke, Barnabas brought Paul to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church. They taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That teaching or training ministry, that's the second characteristic of the perfect church. This is the middle of that 100 meters race, right? They've burst out of the blocks. This is now the powerful acceleration that needs to take place mid-race. Now, it says they met for a year. That doesn't seem maybe like a long time, but remember, it was the early church's habit to meet every day, not just once a week. And so their growth indeed was accelerated. Now, you might ask, well, what did Paul teach them during that year? Well, I'd suggest to you that he taught them the same theological truths that fill his epistles. He taught them about man's sin and our need for the gospel, Romans 1 through 3, Ephesians 1 and 2. He taught them that Abraham's example of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, is, well, more than an example. In fact, it's the only way to be saved in any era of God's working, Romans 4, Galatians 3 and 4. Undoubtedly, he taught them the assurance of salvation, Romans 5 through 8. Nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul taught them the exalted, unassailable place of our Lord Jesus Christ in Christian theology and faith. He must be first in all things, Colossians 1 and 2. He taught them about the vital, essential work of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, Galatians 5. He taught them about end times, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. If Paul's epistles are any indication, and of course they are, then Paul spent this year teaching the believers in Antioch industrial strength doctrine. But, you know, as important as doctrine is, it's not enough by itself. Doctrine needs to affect living. It's important to have a solid foundation if you're building a house, but the foundation isn't the house. And so you have to have a combination of the building and the foundation it rests on. Doctrine is the foundation, but doctrine needs to affect living. Therefore, I think we can be sure that Paul taught them more than doctrine. Based on what Paul taught other churches in his epistles, I would suggest to you Paul taught the believers in Antioch how to live in their families, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, graciously submit to your husbands. Children, faithfully obey. Parents, don't exasperate your children. Of course Paul taught them that in Antioch. He taught them how to behave in the workplace, how to speak words of grace, the importance of a thankful attitude to all of the Christian life. He taught them how to control their tempers, how to be tolerant, kind, forgiving in all their relationships, how to walk day by day by the power of the Spirit. And so for a year, Paul and Barnabas trained this church. They trained the Antioch church. They taught them everything Christ commanded. Deep doctrine, diligent daily sanctification. When Barnabas found Paul, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church. They taught considerable numbers, and I love the way that verse 26 ends. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Whatever Paul taught them for that year, it worked, because it wasn't long before the believers in Antioch were being called Christians, or literally Christ followers, by their astonished neighbors. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's what happened here. God the Father was glorified. How? He was glorified as Christ was exalted, even in the new name being given to the disciples, being given to these believers. God is glorified when you are called a Christian or a Christ follower. Why? Christ must be first in all things. So, the perfect church is a church whose evangelism is blindfolded, it's God-blessed, and it's pew-driven, not pulpit-dependent. Second, the perfect church is typified by training, instruction in doctrine and godly living that makes a demonstrable, Christ-honoring difference in people's beliefs and attitudes and daily actions. But of course we need to add a third characteristic now. The third characteristic of the perfect church comes in the closing verses of Acts 11. We'll call it their serving. Their serving. A perfect church is one that is filled with active, serving people. You certainly see when you read Paul's epistles that he longed for his churches to be serving churches. For example, how could you ever forget Paul's words to the Thessalonians that opens 1 Thessalonians 1, that new baby church? He rejoiced over their work of faith and their labor of love. Paul loved serving churches. He also treasured individual believers who make up the church, right? He treasured those individual believers who served with enthusiasm and fidelity in the church. Maybe you remember what Paul said about Phoebe in Romans 16. He said, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, for she herself has also been the helper of many, and of myself as well." There's no doubt that Paul loved Phoebe for her tireless serving in the church, and even serving of himself. In the same way, Paul wrote to Philemon, and he said, "I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, Philemon, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Paul loved a serving church, full of serving individual believers. And it seems like Antioch was exactly that kind of church. Now, the example that Luke gives us here is how they served not in their own congregation, but how they in fact served another congregation, in this case, the Church of Jerusalem. Acts 11, verse 27. "Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world." Luke confirms that Agabus was a true prophet. Why? Because 100% accuracy was the test. He said, "This took place in the reign of the Emperor Claudius." Agabus was a genuine New Testament prophet who received direct revelation from God. In this case, that revelation was regarding a great famine that would seriously impact the churches of Judea and Jerusalem. And as Luke notes, in fact, history confirms that Judea did experience a severe famine during the late 40s AD. Now, what would the response of the Antioch church be to this need? Well, the response was to serve. When Agabus announced this future pressing need in Jerusalem, the believers in Antioch leapt into action to serve that other congregation. Verse 29, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each one of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea." The truth is, this church was as well trained in serving as they were in everything else. A need was raised, a need was met. In fact, I think you could kind of make that a simple summary phrase or two of the whole history of the Antioch church, because it doesn't matter whether it's church planting evangelism or what we see here. In this church, a need was raised and the need was met. They're just that kind of church. They were a serving church. In the early years of Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, John MacArthur's church, a journalist was assigned the task of writing an article on the church because of their explosive numerical growth. That journalist entitled the article, "The Church with 900 Ministers." It wasn't just the numbers that impressed that writer, it was how involved everyone in the church was. Everyone was so eager to serve, he said, it's like they have 900 pastors in this church. Well, that's how it was in the Antioch church as well. In this case, the serving was the giving of a financial gift for the need in Jerusalem and other churches around the area of Judea. It wasn't just the wealthy few, the same old 20% who donate 80% of the giving. It wasn't just the same old few. Each one, said Luke, determined to give. Some of the businessmen could no doubt give large amounts. Some of the slaves could probably give only a handful of copper coins. But you know what? Each served in the way that God had gifted him, to the level that he could. That, my friends, is the mark of a noble, perfect church. Everyone serves in the way that God has gifted them. Verse 29, "In proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution to the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders," that is the elders of the Jerusalem church. So, on this side of heaven, there are in fact no perfect churches. And that, of course, would include Grace Fellowship Pretoria. But you know what? I think we would agree the Church of Antioch gives us a wonderful target to shoot at as we serve the Lord here in our little church in Pretoria. If we want to be the perfect church, if you will, well, it's going to have to start with our evangelism. Our evangelism needs to be blindfolded. not concerned about race or ethnicity or social standing. It needs to be a blindfolded evangelism that, you know, is in no way based on contrived human techniques, that understands that it's the intervention of the Spirit of God that regenerates the unbelieving heart. And you know what? Our evangelism also needs to be typified by the fact that everyone in the church embraces joyfully that as a duty and a privilege. Not just the leaders, but everyone. If we're going to be the perfect church, a mature church, what God would want us to be, we need to be blindfolded. We need to not be worried about human techniques. And we need to have everyone in our church throwing themselves into the joyful task of evangelism. Secondly, to be a perfect and mature church at Grace Fellowship, we need to constantly be focused on training. We need to be training day in, day out, week in, week out, protein-dense foundational doctrine. That's vital. We do that with things like Grace School of Ministry, our counseling class, our Bible hour, the sermons that we hear from the pulpit. All that's vital, ongoing, day-by-day training. But along with that protein-dense foundational doctrine, we also need the carbohydrate-rich fuel of instruction and daily sanctification. And those muscles need something to burn, right? And so we need to keep our obedience muscles firing by learning how to serve the Lord in our families, how to serve the Lord in our workplace, how to raise our children, how to control our temper and to have a thankful attitude. All the things that make up walking by the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. Beyond that training, though, we also need serving. We also need serving to imitate the Church of Antioch. We need to be a church full of servers, not sitters. You know, I think God has done much through the years to make our church those three things. However, I think He'd like to do more. Now, we're obviously constrained as we're in the middle of the coronavirus lockdown right now and what we can do with serving. But undoubtedly, there are things that we can do, serving not only our own families, but serving one another with Barnabas-like words of encouragement and all the different ways that we can reach out to one another. But, of course, this season will pass, and we'll be back to a time when we can gather together in the church, and we can serve one another, and we can throw ourselves into ministry. And as we do so, we need to be like the Antioch church, everyone a server. And so God's done much in Grace Fellowship through the years, and I want to commend you as a congregation for the fact that you're a lot like this Antioch church. But, you know, I think God would also want us to do more. I'm sure of that. And so how about if we close in prayer, asking God's grace to be the kind of church that our Lord wants us to be. Lord, we do pray this morning that You would help us to be a little bit more like this church of Antioch. Lord, we know we can't be a perfect church, but we would like to be a church that serves You, that exalts the name of Christ, that puts You first in everything, a church that reaches out to friends and neighbors with the gospel, a church that is devoted to training in deep doctrine and daily godliness, and a church that's just full of serving, full of servers. Lord, make us this kind of church, we pray. It needs the grace of Your Spirit. Overcome our sinful barriers, and Lord, we pray that we'd be this kind of church, the Church of Antioch, right here, today, in Pretoria. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.